Good morning, church. We're about to get started, so if you could take a seat and continue those conversations after the service over a cuppa. All right, thank you. Samuel gave me quite the pressure this morning with saying this will be either my best or second best. He could have said this could be my worst or second worst, so I suppose that's a good thing to say. This morning, I'd just like to introduce myself for those who may not know me. I'm Dylan. I've got the privilege of sharing the Word of God with you this morning. As I'm very new to this, as Samuel mentioned, please be kind in showing me grace as I lead you through these two chapters found in the book of Isaiah. Intro to the chapters is chapters 11 and 12 as we continue through the book of Isaiah as a church. Things we have already been made aware of by Pastor Samuel and Parker as they've preached on Isaiah are that these writings are attributed to the prophet Isaiah, who spoke on God's behalf primarily to the leaders of Jerusalem and Judah. This was between the years 740 BC and 701 BC. These two chapters, 11 and 12, I feel tie together the previous 10 quite well. We've been learning a lot about the many judgments and faithless leaders of the nations who have turned away from trusting and obeying God and his covenant made with their fathers, in particular, King David. There are many references to a new Jerusalem and a king to come in Isaiah 7 and 9. The pattern of judgment and hope is repeated throughout these past 10 chapters. Last week, we saw in more detail the coming of the promised king in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. Let me take you back there for a minute. It says, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This morning, we'll be seeing more of the character of this coming king and the transformation he'll bring into the world in chapter 11, followed by how God's people should respond to this in chapter 12. So without going over the previous 10 chapters in detail, I trust that you are now up to speed on where we are in the book of Isaiah. So before we begin, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, may you show yourself through your word this morning, and may you help me deliver this message clearly, and that it be your truth that is proclaimed here this morning. Amen. I've decided to title this message this morning, Salvation Through the Branch. I've broken the chapter up into five sections. Section one, chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, the coming Messiah. Section 2, chapter 11, verses 6 to 9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Section 3, verse 10, a hope and signal for all nations. Section 4 will be verses 11 to 16, the gathering of God's people. And section 5 will be the entirety of chapter 12, the Lord God is my salvation. We'll work through the passage and look at each section in turn. So let's jump into the first section. Let's go from chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. In verse 1, we read that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse being the father of King David, which is seen in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 10 to 13. The stump is similar imagery that we saw in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 33 to 34, when Assyria will be cut down as they were to make their way to destroy Judah. The stump is a symbol of all that will remain of the Davidic dynasty after God's judgment. All that will be left of the Davidic line after God's righteous judgment on the kings and the nations who turn their back on God will be a stump. A remnant, as chapter 10 put it, will be all that remains. But wait, we see a glimmer of hope, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This is in spite of all the judgment and destruction of the Davidic line. There remains a hope in this shoot, the promised person we call the Messiah or Christ. Can you picture the image of a tree that has been cut down to a stump? You leave it for a time, and upon return, seeing that you see a small shoot growing out of the stump, even though it has been cut down. Jeremiah chapter 23 echoes this imagery with the following verses, verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. We have the benefit of being alive 2,000 years after the first coming of this righteous branch and the many recordings of it in the New Testament writings. We also have a record kept in Matthew chapter 1 of the genealogy of Christ through Joseph and in Luke through Mary, both tracing from the birth of Christ to David and also further back. But here we need only focus on the passage where we see that this messianic figure must come from the root of Jesse. Jesus Christ meets this with both Mary and Joseph coming from the line of Jesse. These genealogies can be found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, and Luke chapter 3, verses 31 to 32. David brought in a great kingdom through his faithfulness to God, but the greater David, now only a tender shoot, Isaiah 53 verse 2, will rule a kingdom beyond measure. Continuing back in Isaiah verse 2 of chapter 11, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. So this begs the question, how will we be able to identify this coming Messiah? He will be empowered by the Holy Spirit, just as David was in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. The fourfold repetition we see here brings attention to the importance of the Spirit of the Lord in working in the work of establishing his kingdom. There are so many examples of the Spirit coming in powerful ways throughout the Old Testament. We see it with Moses and the elders, Joshua, the judges, the kings, and the prophets. In our passage today, we see three different designations of the Spirit. First, being the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. This can be understood as an aid for the faithful and wise leadership. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of counsel and might to assist in carrying out his wise plans. And finally, knowledge and fear of the Lord in regards to holiness. So we see that Christ is from the root of Jesse. Do we have evidence Christ having the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him? Yes. And it's recorded for us in Matthew and the Gospels of Mark and Luke. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is evidence that Jesus could be the fulfillment in Isaiah. So let's keep reading. Verse 3. "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. It will be evident that the delight of the Messiah will be found in his fear of the Lord." Those of you may think of Proverbs when hearing this phrase, the fear of the Lord, as it is repeated throughout Proverbs. But Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 is the first time the phrase is used, and it states, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Do we see Christ delighting in the fear of the Lord? I think his whole ministry on earth attests to that. The author of Hebrews states that he was heard because of his reverence. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence." Moving on, we read the next half of verse 3 and verse 4. "He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." The Messiah will not rule like any leader seen before. His judgments won't be made merely by what he sees or hears, but with his righteousness he shall judge the poor, and the fate of the meek will be decided, as the meek and the poor are the ones who long for righteousness and justice. In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 4, it says, "For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall." It's with this kind of oppression that we will see the Messiah make right. We see in his sermon recorded on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 5 to 6. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Although we are created in God's image, we are limited in our ability to judge righteously. We have our own prejudgments and can be swayed by many influences. Even the most upright man can't hold up against a God who can look at the heart and easily decide a truth from a lie. There is no uncertain judgment that the Messiah brings. God's judgment is balanced. It's nothing like what we hear about in today's day and age. When we hear the terms equality and equity getting thrown around, we can cringe to think of how this term is being used. Or maybe that's just me. We see it used as a way of virtue signalling and a way of guilt manipulation. The equity that is spoken of in verse 4 will be of God himself, perfect and just, and won't leave anyone second-guessing his rulings. So speaking of rulings, how will these be delivered? It will be with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. This is exactly how Jesus is described in the book of Revelation. We'll look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And again in Revelation chapter 19, verse 21, and the rest, that being the enemies of God, were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. These passages here allude to a sword and to a rod, the sword being the word of God mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, the breath of his lips being the delivery of that said judgment by his own word. Continuing on, we're going to look at verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Your translation may say girdle instead of belt here in verse 5, but Calvin in his commentary argues that belt is a better translation because it's also a royal emblem in the same form as a scepter. His argument for this is that when Job speaks of taking away the authority of kings, he says that the Lord will ungird their belt. That's found in Job chapter 12, verse 18. So to be girded with a belt is to be exalted to royal authority. The two attributes given to the belt are righteousness and faithfulness. These are two of the attributes the Messiah will present himself with as he rules and delivers his people. So this concludes the description of the coming Messiah. We see he's of the line, of the Davidic line. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He delights in God by fearing him. He is just and mighty judge and a ruler. He will deliver his people in righteousness and faithfulness. Now we lead into a change in the chapter, where we see a depiction of a renewed world. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, We're going to read Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There are many different takes on how this section of the passage is to be understood. Some view the predatory animals as the nations like Assyria, and the prey as Judah, and the Messiah's rule seen in verse 3 and 4 would bring in peace. Some understand it to be a future time when the world is transformed and the curse from Genesis 3 is reverted. And this has effect on the whole natural world. Others tie it to the millennium mentioned in Revelation 20. And finally, others think it is speaking, it is speaking of a new heaven and a new earth, mentioned later on in Isaiah and also in Revelation. All this being said, I can't push you to take one of those views over another, as the main point of the passage in relation to all the views is that there will be peace that isn't natural and there will be a protection in Zion, the holy mountain, and all the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The world will be unrecognizable to what we see of it today. The whole world will be transformed to one of everlasting peace and holiness. This can only be brought in through a holy God and not by any effort of man. There will be a time brought in by the Messiah, where there will be a profound transformation of everything. Predators that once destroyed and were to be feared will no longer be. Children will be able to play with the most deadly of creatures, and there will be no danger. Suffering will be replaced with peace and order. Though this passage leads us to believe it is to be fully fulfilled in the future, we look throughout history and can see the imprint of the gospel and the Messiah have already made. Those who were once enemies, he turns to friends, reconciles between people and brings people back into relationship with the Father. Those living in accordance with his design, he brings peace through his grace. We are being taught by the Spirit, put in our hearts the knowledge of God through his word. The refining of verse 6 to 9 is yet to be fully realized. We still live in a fallen world where sin and death are. But don't lose hope, as we can look to Christ and his promises and hope for the day where the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Moving on to verse 10, a hope and signal for all nations. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The phrase in that day, a phrase we see repeated throughout these two chapters, first appearing here in verse 10. In that day is referring to God's judgment. It's not a judgment that comes empty-handed. There is a pattern of hope delivered with it each time. Paul in Romans and John in his gospel allude to this passage by the drawing of people and nations to himself. This is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus has welcomed those into his kingdom that once called each other enemies. The nations are drawn to him, and the glory of God will dwell with them there. We also see the tie back to the verse with the mention of the root of Jesse, now forming a signal to the people, or as other translations say, a banner, this being fulfilled by the preaching of the gospel. And we can see that in John chapter 3, verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now moving on to verses 11 to 16, see the theme of gathering God's people. Verse 11. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. In that day is repeated, and again we see that the hope that is tied with it. We see God extending his hand a second time. This obviously implies that he's extended his hand a first time. The first time here is referring to the Exodus from Egypt. The second Exodus will be much larger, as it appears to mention the whole known world at the time of it happening. Verse 12, he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Further allusions to the global gathering of his people to himself when he says, from the four corners of the earth. It is a further explanation of verse 10. This wasn't fulfilled at the return of the exiles from Babylon. It is something that was only achieved through Jesus gathering all nations and peoples. Verse 13, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. For context, as Parko stated when he preached, the name Ephraim is used interchangeably with the northern kingdom name Israel, whereas Judah is a name given to the southern kingdom. Now that we know that, we can understand and see the importance of the future restoration of the northern and southern kingdoms, both originally being united as the 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen and set aside people for himself through his covenants with the patriarchs. As we know, the Gentiles are brought into the people of God. This here is a picture of unity in the body of Christ. Though many can argue of disunity throughout the ages, it's Christ who has maintained the church from the time of his resurrection and ascension, and he will continue to till the day he returns. God's people will be left alone, and there will be no longer infighting amongst God's people. Let's keep reading. Verse 14. But there shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. We read of peace and protection over the church in verse 13. Now we see the offensive nature of God protecting his bride. Isaiah mentions the known enemies of the Jews at the time to give context to this passage. Their neighbouring enemies, who have often attacked Israel and Judah, will be overcome and defeated. Though this speaks of the protection as local to the area of Israel and Judah, we can look at this as God's protection over the church for all time. though we may see persecution and harm done to the church body, the church as a whole has been growing since being established and will one day in the future be triumphant over all of God's enemies. Verse 15. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. The imagery used here lays out a much greater intervention of God than when he brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Destroying the tongue of the Sea of Egypt, waving his hand, and the river, the Euphrates that is, divided into seven channels. Not too like the crossing of the Red Sea. Also, we see stated there being a highway from their very enemy's homeland, so they, the people of God, can return from exile and to the Lord. So what do we get from reading this section? We see the dominant theme of judgment followed by an undeserving hope in deliverance. We see God reaching out his arm again, but this time in a much greater way than seen before. We see God bring peace where it has been lost. And finally, we see there being no obstacle too big for God to bring his people back to himself. We're going to look at chapter 12. The Lord God is my salvation. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. You will say in that day, again, this is the day of God's judgment. Also to note is the use of the word you here is in the singular. The use of the singular here is to speak to the people as one. The response here denotes that they will give thanks while acknowledging the guilt they have before God. This is a worshipful, joyful, and thankful response to the judgments and grace pronounced by God. We'll read on from verse 2 all the way through to 6. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known the deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Chapter 12 here is a response to the last 11 chapters. It ties them together quite well. It's a great response in worship and praise to the salvation that is to come, not only through God's drawing his people back from Babylon and surrounds, but through the blood of Christ, which we are all found righteous before our holy God. With joy we'll be singing praises from the deep well of salvation through Christ. By his great deliverance, it will move us to want to make known his message of hope to all people, exalting his name. This is then repeated by the advancing the reach of the exaltation to all the earth. Finally, for the joy, the inhabitants of Zion, the joy and praise is designated for a certain people, those he calls to himself, And once again, God, the Holy One of Israel, will dwell among his people. So how shall we respond to these two chapters? So how do we respond to what we've read through this morning? Well, in starting, we saw that there would come a promised king from the line of David, and we saw that the king that was spoken about was fulfilled in the Son of the living God, Christ Jesus. Though he's come into this world and has died for our sins so that we may be saved through his atoning blood, he has begun to transform the world by calling all peoples to himself. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning now on high, for he will return. Though now, through the Spirit, his church continues to spread the gospel, and he continues to call those according to his will to himself for his own glory. We are to respond in praise and worship to declare that the Lord is our salvation. He is our strength and our song, and we are to make known to everyone all the wonders of his great deeds. We are to lift up his name above all other names. Let the whole earth know that Christ will return to make all things new. Let this be our prayer this morning as we close. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the work you have achieved through your Son, the one who has paid the ultimate sacrifice in our place so that we may have eternal life with you. Let us reflect on these passages in thankfulness and what has already come to pass, and that which is yet to happen. Give us the joy to praise with you all our hearts and give you all the glory, God. Let us pray that God is our salvation and that we will trust and not be afraid, as he is our strength and our song. And we shout and sing for joy. As long as we have breath in our lungs, we proclaim you, O God. Amen. Thank you, church.
We are going to shout and sing for joy in a moment.